Let's pray together. Father, in light of the Advent season, in the background is the cross. And because of that, you are our living hope. And I hope each one of us this morning, as we sang that, believes that. I hope we've accepted the gift of your eternal salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, you could have forgiven sins without the penalty of death. But you're a just God, and because of that, there's a penalty to pay. And because you love us so much, you've put that penalty in place for us. And so this morning, Father, as we celebrate Advent, the arrival of the sin taken away in our life, we celebrate that this Christmas season. And Father, it's because of the empty grave that we have the hope of Jesus Christ in our life, and we live it out each day. So, Father, I pray that we can do that. I pray that the Holy Spirit guides and directs each one of us every day, that we're able to know that voice, that we're able to hear and ascertain what it is that you want us to do. Father, it can be difficult at times, but the only way to do that is to be grounded in your word. And so, Father, we anticipate your word being injected into our life this morning through Pastor Jake. Father, as he opens this passage to us and gives us new insight and new learning, Father, help us to take that this week and in the coming year. Father, it's almost a new year. Help us to take that and use it so that we're able to be different, to be different in our family, to be different in our workplace, to be different in the school where we attend, to be different in the areas of our life where we get to rub shoulders with people who don't know your Son, Jesus. So, Father, we pray this morning that those words that you're going to help us see this morning in a new way. Father, it's a story many of us have heard over and over. But, Father, in it is something new for us this morning, so help us to see. Father, thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Children are excused. And we're going to be in Luke 1 this morning, and we're going to start at verse 5, and we are going to read through verse 17. This is the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth to his parents. Starting in verse 5, in the time of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go to the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
Thank you, Jeff, for ministering to us through prayer and through the reading of God's Word. I am excited to kick off our Advent season. I love Christmas. I love Christmas sermons. I love Christmas music. I love everything about it. And I'm excited that it's here. That has nothing to do with this message. I just like to get that out of the way early. So let me ask you something this morning. If you were writing your child's biography, or they just asked you the story of their life, would you begin by telling the birth story of their second or third cousin? Is that where you would begin? What if your child came up to you and asked just for their own story, but for the story of Jesus? Would you begin the Christmas story with the story of his distant relative, John? That's what Luke does. Luke begins his gospel, which begins with the Christmas story. He begins the story of Jesus' birth first by introducing Jesus' uncle or first cousin or second cousin. It's not actually perfectly clear. But he begins by introducing the parents of John the Baptist, and then he introduces John the Baptist before we ever get to Jesus in Luke's gospel. It's a little bit counterintuitive to begin the story of Jesus with somebody else, isn't it? But Luke has a purpose for including John in the Christmas story, because John has a purpose within the Christmas story. John, we'll see, is the forerunner to Jesus. I'll probably use that word quite a bit. John is the forerunner to Jesus. John's purpose was to prepare people for the Lord. He has a purpose in the story of Jesus' life. He has a story, or he has a part in the larger Christmas story, and there's a reason why Luke includes him in the beginning of his gospel. John's purpose as the forerunner was to prepare a people for the Lord. And we'll learn from John, one, how he prepared people for the Lord, and two, how we can prepare ourselves for the Lord this Christmas season. There's a reason he's part of this story. So, we'll jump in. Luke begins his story of the birth of Jesus by first introducing Zechariah in verse 5. He begins by introducing a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Here's what we learn about them. We learn that they're married. This is a man and his wife. We learn that Zechariah was a priest. We see that in verse 5. We see in verse 6 that they're both true worshipers of God. We see later on in the chapter, once Mary comes into the picture, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, that Mary and Elizabeth are relatives. Some translations refer to them as cousins, but they're relatives or kinsmen of some kind. So we know that Elizabeth is a relative of Mary, but similar to Mary, or not too similar to Mary, I suppose, Elizabeth has never been able to have a child. Verse 7 says that despite the fact that both of them were upright in the sight of God, despite the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments, they had no children, in verse 7. They have no children because Elizabeth was barren. Not only did they have no children, but they were both well along in years. So, in their minds, the ship has sailed. They've missed their window of opportunity to have a child. This is who they are now. Not just presently childless, but they would continue childless because she was past her childbearing years. So there's no, and we should note there too, that verse 7 immediately follows verse 6. They have no children. Elizabeth is barren. They're well along in their years. But there's no indication here, I want to be really clear about this, there's no indication that that's because of their sin. In fact, verse 6 is really, really clear about the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth carefully followed God's law and were true worshipers of him. And it turns out, and you might know this from experience, that sometimes you can follow God wholeheartedly and still experience disappointments in life. There are some people who will tell you otherwise. There are some people who will tell you that as long as you follow the Lord and you give enough money to the church, you will be healthy and wealthy and happy all of your days. But that's not what we see in Scripture, and it's certainly not what we see in real life. Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God, but they had no children. There's no reason to think that their lack of children was a result of either of their sin. Okay, I want to be clear about that. So that's what we know about them. They're married, they're old, they're childless, they're loosely related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Zechariah is a priest. And in verse 8, one day when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he's chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. So the priest, each priest belonged to a division. Those divisions of priests rotated duties serving the temple. And while Zechariah's division is on duty one day, lots are cast to determine which priest from that division will go up to the temple and burn incense. So not every priest from his lot was going up. He was chosen, according to the lots that were cast, to go up and burn incense. A lot of commentators think that that could happen once or twice at most in a priest's lifetime. That because of how many priests there were, because of how frequently or infrequently they rotated through those divisions and how they cast lots to decide who would go up to actually burn incense, a priest could go once or twice in his life and be chosen to go up into the temple and burn incense. So, as providence would have it, this might be the only time, we don't know for certain, but this might have been the only time in Zechariah's life that he's chosen to go up to the temple and burn incense. This would have been the highlight of his priestly career, if we can call it a career. I think that they had a different concept of vocation than we do. But this would have been a highlight of Zechariah's priestly career. And so, as providence would have it, the lot falls to Zechariah in his old age. He goes up to the temple to do exactly what he was chosen to do, to go up into the temple and burn incense. And we can see that while he goes up, he stays by the altar of incense to pray, and it's not terribly difficult to imagine what he might have been praying for, is it? He's up by the altar of incense praying, and while he's praying by the altar of incense, during what would have been already the most memorable night of his career, that's when an angel of the Lord appears to him. In verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense, and he briefly terrifies Zechariah, which is what angels do when they appear to you out of nowhere. They terrify you, according to the testimony of Scripture. An angel appears before Zechariah and absolutely terrifies him before giving him a prophetic word that would answer his and his wife's lifelong prayer. He appears, and the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." That's a really exciting two verses in Scripture. Did you catch everything that happens in there? Number one, their prayer has been heard. Even long after the time where it made sense for them to continue to pray about it, because they were old in age, their prayer has been heard. That's amazing. Number two, Elizabeth would have a son, even more amazing. Number three, he's going to be given a name by God. That's amazing too. We had to decide for ourselves when we named our son. We didn't have an angel of the Lord appear and tell us what his name should be. But he's given a name. And we're told, or Zechariah is told that this son, who you'll name John, will be a joy and a delight to you. And of course, wouldn't that go without saying that this child that they prayed for all their life would be a joy and a delight? Children are always a delight, especially miracle children. Of course he's going to be a joy and a delight to them. But he would not only be a joy and a delight to his mom and dad. The angel goes on to say that many will rejoice because of his birth. Not just Zechariah and Elizabeth, not just their friends and family, not just as many people as rejoiced this morning when I told you about Tabitha, but many people would rejoice because of the birth of John the Baptist. See, God's purpose for John went even further beyond answering the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This child would cause many to rejoice at his birth, because this child, it goes on to say in verse 15, would be great in the sight of the Lord. So, we should be asking at this point, how is John the Baptist going to be great? We can imagine that whatever the answer is, whatever it is that's going to make this person so great, is also the answer of why he's included in the Christmas story. So here's what John would do. Here's how this baby boy would grow up and cause many to rejoice and allow us to consider him great. Here's what John will do, beginning in verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what's going to cause many to rejoice. That John is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Again, John is the forerunner to Christ. He came before Jesus to get people prepared to meet Jesus. Not to make a place ready, not to prepare Jerusalem, but to prepare a people to meet the Lord. And so we can deduce from that, number one, that the people were not ready to meet the Lord, right? If John had to be sent to make them ready, then they must not have been ready yet. The people were not ready yet to meet Jesus, but God sent John to make them ready for the coming of their Savior. So let me just ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to celebrate the arrival of Jesus? The people were not ready. God sent John to make them ready. Are you ready? Now the angel told John very specifically that John would make a people, the angel told Zechariah that John would make ready a people prepared for the Lord by doing three things. He lists off three things that he's going to do. And he actually lists three things. Sometimes preachers will like to give you 3 points because it's a nice, easy number. I think that the angel actually identifies three things here. The angel tells Zechariah that John would do three things to make a people prepared for the Lord. The first we see in verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. John would bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, if you recall anything from the Old Testament, the people of Israel were in a constant state of yo-yoing back and forth from following God to forgetting about God to being punished until they remember God and calling out to God and then following God and then forgetting about God and disobeying him. Remember that little yo-yo that they go through for, I don't know, a millennia or so? It's a long time. The people of Israel were in that constant yo-yo of wandering back and forth, wandering far from God and being brought near again. And at this time in Israel's history, they were once again far from God. It's been at least or around 400 years since the end of what we consider the Old Testament. It's been 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi. 400 years between Malachi, who ends the Old Testament, and John the Baptist. And within that 400 years, the people became far from God. 400 years since God had sent a prophet to his people to bring them back to himself. So after 400 years of slowly drifting away from the Lord, the people of Israel are not prepared to meet him. Which makes sense. If I had 400 years to forget about something and to start wandering away, I would probably wander too. The people of Israel were not prepared, and they needed someone to come before Jesus. They needed a forerunner to bring them back. So that will be John's task, to bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. And so now we ask, well, how did John do that? How did John bring many of the people back to the Lord? You can skip over two chapters with me to John chapter 3. I know that you're familiar with the life and ministry of John the Baptist, but we're going to take a look at it anyway. We see what John the Baptist grows up to do, how he grows up to fulfill the prophecy that the angel gives in John chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3. That's more than a few pages if you turn to John chapter 3. Turn to Luke chapter 3. And we see this account of his ministry beginning in chapter 3, verse 3. He went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." So how does John bring the people back to the Lord their God? How does he bring many of the people of Israel back? Number one, he warns them that the Lord is coming. He warns that the Lord is coming. Number two, he warns them that there's going to be both salvation and wrath. Do you see both it in his declaration in verse 6? That there are going to be those who see God's salvation. But in verse 7, he also warns them of the coming wrath. So John warns that the Lord is coming. He'll bring salvation to some and wrath to others. He also goes even further to warn the people listening, to warn the people of Israel, not to be complacent or lazy in their thinking that because they were descendants of Abraham, that because of who they were born to, that because they were part of God's special chosen people, that they were automatically in good standing and would be spared from that wrath. He warns them, do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." That would be a huge mistake. He warns them to be wary of that. And so, if they're not right with God, he warns them to repent. Warns them to repent, and he provides a baptism of repentance. That's how it begins in verse 3. That he's going into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Warns them of the wrath to come, warns them to repent, and provides a baptism of repentance for those who would take it. A way for the people of Israel to signify that they were serious about returning to follow the Lord is what his baptism provided. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but we should point out, too, exactly what John provides. John doesn't provide a sacrifice. He doesn't provide a sacrifice or any kind of shedding blood. He offers a baptism of repentance. Not because sin no longer needs to be atoned for, not because sacrifice would no longer be required, but because the atonement would soon be provided for by Christ. So John is going around not calling people to bring in more sacrifices, but to bring a heart of repentance to prepare themselves for the coming Lord. This is what John has built his life and his ministry around. Calling people to repentance, calling people to be prepared for the coming Lord. Again, not because our sins would no longer require atonement, but because soon the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sins of the world would come and be the final sacrifice. So John goes and he offers a baptism of repentance. So that's the first way in which he fulfills that prophecy that the angel gives, that he would bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. He does that by going to the countries around the countryside of Jordan, calling people to repentance and faith. But John did more than just lead people to repent and be turned back to God. If you can believe that, he did more than only lead people to repent and be turned back to God. Verse 17, if we're back in Luke chapter 1, and verse 17 says that he will go on before the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And some of your Bibles might have a little note there referencing Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 by it. See, Malachi, which if you recall, is the last prophet before the coming of Christ, or before John the Baptist, I should say, Malachi prophesied that God would send a prophet like Elijah to do exactly what the angel says that John the Baptist would do. If you want to feel the weight of how carefully God orchestrated the Christmas story, spend some time this week reading Malachi chapter 4. and then reading Luke chapter 1. Read Malachi 4 and how it anticipates not only the coming Savior, but also the forerunner, John, and be amazed at how God has orchestrated human history to provide a Savior for us. But that's not what I want us to see, first and foremost. We see that John would go on before the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. John would turn the hearts of parents to their children. In order for the people of Israel to be ready to meet the Lord, hearts of parents needed to be turned back to their children. How does that grab you? That John was coming to prepare people to meet the Lord, and to do so, he was going to turn hearts of parents to their children. It's a little bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? The first part makes sense. It makes sense that John needed to turn people back to following the Lord before he came. But what's all this about parents and children? It makes enough sense that we need to be made right with God before Jesus comes, but John's going to go so far as to meddle in our family relationships to prepare us for the Lord. Isn't that the worst when people meddle? It turns out, and we know this from everywhere else in Scripture, it turns out that God is not only concerned with your relationship with him. He cares a lot about your relationships with others, doesn't he? There are at least as many commands in Scripture about our relationships with one another as there are about our relationship with God. The greatest commands are to both love God and to love our neighbor, aren't they? We look even further to the Ten Commandments. Four of them are about our relationship with God, and six of them are about our relationship with others. God has always cared deeply about our relationship to one another, enough to even meddle in our relationships with one another. To be a people prepared to meet the Lord, the people of Israel would need to turn back to the Lord and turn back to one another. The example given is parents to children, but the point is that families would need to be reconciled and neighbors would need to be reconciled to one another. Not only would the people of Israel be brought back to the Lord their God, but they would be brought to one another. So, two things that we see John doing to prepare the people to meet the Lord. Number one, repent to the Lord. Number two, be reconciled to one another. Do we think about that as part of the Christmas story? Jeff said in his prayer, and it was absolutely true, that the backdrop of the Christmas story is the Easter story. The backdrop of the manger is the cross, that Jesus came to die. I think it's 1 John that says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus came to die. He came to destroy sin. And he came to restore us back to himself, but also to restore us to one another. You were with us when we went through Ephesians. You know everything that Scripture has to say about the new humanity that Jesus created when he rose again. To be a people prepared to meet the Lord, the people of Israel would need to turn back to the Lord and turn back to one another. Parents to children, children to parents, brothers to brothers, neighbors to neighbors, you get the idea. Repent to the Lord and be reconciled to each other. Didn't think that as part of our Advent series I was going to tell you to go apologize to your cousin, did I? But here we are. This is part of getting ready for Advent. But that's not all. John would do one more thing to get the people of Israel ready for the coming of the Lord. The angel goes on in verse 17 to say that he would also turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Return the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. What does that mean? Here's what I think it means. That John and God, through John, would care about the behavior of people. You know that God cares about the way you behave? And that God cares about the way that you act? John would warn them to not come and repent and be baptized and then walk away and live the exact same way that they had been living prior to that. He would warn them, don't come into the water and then walk away and live as if it never happened. He would call them to lead lives of obedience, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. In other words, John's going to help the people of Israel get right with God, get right with others, and then correct the way that they lived so they could stay right with God and others. Get right with God, get right with others, and then stay right by living right. That's what John the Baptist is going to come and do to prepare a people for the Lord. So those three things, repent to the Lord, reconcile with one another, and then because I had a theme going, redirect their lives to obedience. Repent, reconcile, and redirect. And don't think of those three, I want to be clear too, don't think of those three tasks as equal tasks. There's an order to it, there's a priority to it, like we see everywhere else in Scripture. And the angel is clear about this. The first one we see in verse 16 is that many of the people of Israel who would turn back to following the Lord their God. And then, that John would, it says in verse 17, and then he would go on, having already turned them back to the Lord their God, he would go on to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. First, repentance unto God, and then reconciliation, and then redirection. Do you see that order there? It's repentance that leads to reconciliation and redirection. I have no advice for you at all on how to reconcile with your family members or with your friends if it's not preceded by the gospel. Nothing for you whatsoever. I have no advice for you whatsoever on how to live your life unless we begin with the gospel. It's repentance, and then it's reconciliation and redirection. Not only that, it's not just a matter of order. It's a matter of empowerment. It's a matter of enabling. It's repentance that actually enables reconciliation. Do you know that? It's being made right with God that allows us to be made right with others. It's knowing that we've been loved that allows us to love, right? We love because he loved us first, not the other way around. It's knowing that we've been made right with God that allows us to be made right with others. It's knowing that we've been loved that allows us to love. And it's knowing that we've been forgiven that allows us to forgive. Because sometimes reconciliation looks like forgiveness, doesn't it? Sometimes it's not just a matter of disagreement. Sometimes it's a matter of you've been wronged. And sometimes that calls for forgiveness. And that's not going to happen until you understand that you've been forgiven. It's repentance that enables reconciliation. It's knowing that God has a plan to redeem all things, including you, that leads us to seek restoration and renovation and reconciliation in every area of our lives until he comes. It's repentance, and then it's reconciliation. There's no reconciliation without repentance first. It's also repentance, then, that enables redirection. It's just like I have nothing to tell you in terms of how to improve your life or to live better outside of the gospel. John was not going to come and tell people to try harder and do better and be smarter. And once you've achieved a wiser and more righteous lifestyle, then you can be forgiven. It's the opposite. The gospel is that you can repent and receive forgiveness of sins even when you're in your absolute sorriest state. We repent and are forgiven without needing to complete 12 steps first. We repent and are forgiven immediately and totally based on nothing other than the righteousness of Christ. We repent and are forgiven immediately and totally based on nothing other than the life that Jesus lived and the death that he died for you. And then our obedience is able to naturally and supernaturally, when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, follow afterwards. We're forgiven, and then we're enabled to follow after God's will for our lives. But we're never saved by our obedience. You know that this morning? So it's repentance that enables reconciliation. It's repentance that enables us to actually redirect our lives from disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous. And if I wanted to do the R thing, maybe I could have just used righteousness to begin with instead of redirection, but the sermon's already been written. So it's repentance that leads to reconciliation and redirection. So let me ask you, do you have any hesitations this Christmas season? Did you let out a small internal groan when you heard us playing Christmas hymns this morning? As the calendar gets ready to turn from November to December, as Thanksgiving ended, did you have any reservations that are preventing you from being ready to celebrate the arrival of Christ, to remember and celebrate the Advent season, to celebrate the incarnation of God becoming a man and suffering for you and like you on your behalf? There's an endless list of reasons why and how the enemy will make it harder for you to celebrate Christmas. And some of them are valid, some of them are not, but it doesn't matter. He's going to have an endless number of ways and tricks to make it harder for you to celebrate Christmas. It might be financial hardship. It might be the first Christmas that you're celebrating without a particular loved one. That can make it hard to celebrate Christmas. I know that. It might not be the first Christmas you celebrate it without a loved one, but maybe it gets harder every year to celebrate without a particular loved one. It might be a personal feeling of distance from God, that we haven't been following him the way we should for the past few weeks or months or years, and so that makes it hard to get excited about something like Christmas. Or maybe it just doesn't feel like Christmas. You ever have a day like that? You can't really put a finger on why you're not excited for this Advent season. It just doesn't feel like Christmas. Yeah, sometimes Satan will distract us with just feelings of confusion. Sometimes it's grief. Sometimes it's regret. Sometimes it can just be that feeling of distance or confusion. But here's the good news. If you came in not quite ready to celebrate Christmas, if you came in not quite ready to celebrate the coming of Christ, John's ministry gives us a little checklist to help us get ready for the Christmas season. To help us get ready just as he got the people, just as he made the people of Israel ready. Okay, number one. How can we make ourselves a people prepared for the Lord? How can we make ourselves a people prepared for Christmas? Number one, ask yourself, is there anything in my life I need to repent of? Possibly for the first time. I always assume that everyone I meet in church is a Christian, but that's an assumption. Do I need to repent, perhaps for the first time, and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? If you haven't, now's the time. You don't need to bring anything other than yourself. You just bring yourself and you bring your sin. You bring your unrighteousness and Jesus will give you all of his righteousness. That's it. That's all you need to bring. Just bring yourself. Jesus will provide the rest. But even if you've already been saved, sometimes repentance is still necessary. We don't need to be saved again. We don't need to be saved over and over again. But Jesus does teach us in the Lord's Prayer daily to ask for forgiveness, doesn't he? Because if you're anything like me and everyone else that I've ever known, even when you're a Christian, you still make mistakes daily, don't you? Sometimes they can be big mistakes. And we're instructed to ask the Lord for forgiveness, not so we can be saved all over again, but so that we can know his forgiveness and his grace and to walk in the light of that grace. So we can feel his forgiveness, and we can walk in the light of his grace. That only happens when we confess our sin. Your salvation's not at stake, but your joy might be, okay? And that ought to be reason enough. Ask yourself, is any repentance necessary? Number two, once you've checked that list, don't skip ahead. Start there. Ask yourself, is any repentance necessary? And then number two, ask yourself, is any reconciliation necessary? Is it time that I stop letting the phone ring whenever this particular phone number calls? Is it time that I stop ignoring this person at the Thanksgiving table? Is it time that I forgive somebody in my heart who might have even passed on already and let go of the bitterness that I've been keeping there? Is reconciliation necessary anywhere? And like I always say, whenever we talk about reconciliation, whenever we talk about forgiveness, there's always an exception to the rule. There are always cases of abuse or danger. We're not asking you to go put yourself into an abusive relationship or into harm's way in any conceivable way. But if reconciliation is possible, we ought to seek it. The Lord is interested in your relationship with your neighbor, enough to command it over and over again and in about a million different ways. Is any reconciliation necessary? And number three, is there anywhere in my life where I just need to redirect the things that I've been doing? I know that I've been saved. Maybe it's not a mortal sin that I'm wrestling with, but is there any part of my life that needs to change? I've already confessed it to God. If it harmed somebody else, I've already apologized to them or sought forgiveness for them or offered forgiveness to them. But is there anything in my life that needs to change? Any part of my life that needs to be turned from disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous? Does anything in my life need to be redirected more appropriately? And if you can ask and answer each of those three things, is repentance necessary? Is reconciliation necessary? And is redirection necessary? I can almost guarantee you'll be ready to celebrate the arrival of Christ. I can almost guarantee you're going to be ready to celebrate the coming of our Savior. For the next several weeks, I'm bad at math, so I don't know exactly how many weeks. For the next several weeks, we are going to stand up here, and just like John the Baptist did, say to you, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. We want you to do nothing other than to behold and adore Christ for the next several weeks. And I really want you to be prepared to do exactly that. The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world, has come, and we will celebrate that. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of how you care for us, of the way that you are able to balance your sovereignty in orchestrating human history from the time of Elijah to Malachi to John the Baptist to now, in order to secure our salvation. Lord, I pray that we would just wonder at your care for us and how you have overseen even the course of human history, not only at that high level, but personally and intimately for each of us, that you have brought us all to a place where we have been able to hear and respond to your gospel. Heavenly Father, I pray that this Advent season, that you would absolutely fill us with hope, that you would absolutely fill us with joy, that you would absolutely fill us with anticipation to the point where all we can do is sing of our love for you. Lord, if there is any area of our lives that we need to repent of, please show us. If there is anyone in our lives who we need to be reconciled to, please show us. And if there is any part of our lives that needs to be redirected into a more righteous lifestyle, please show us. And in doing so, prepare us to celebrate the coming of your Son. We love you. Amen.